If you would, please look to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. In our study of the book of Zephaniah, we have come to the fourth verse of the second chapter, and we're going to read down to verse 15. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 4, the word of God through his prophet Zephaniah says this, "For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revelings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, I am grateful for your mercy. And every day, Lord, I benefit from it. Today, as we have lived our lives, we have known your mercy in multiplied fashion. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we are loved. We are loved in our Savior. We are loved because of him. We thank you, Lord, that your hand is upon us and our steps are guided and our future is sure. We rejoice to know that we are your people in the midst of a crooked generation, your lights that you cause to shine in the midst of darkness. Lord, all of this is because of your grace. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who you are. And we're grateful. Encourage your church tonight, Lord. Cleanse us, wash us with your word. Where there is sin in our lives, Where there is that which dishonors you, bring it to our attention, Lord, and grant us a right heart and a right attitude toward it that we will turn from it and follow you. I pray that you would encourage your church tonight, Lord. Strengthen us, encourage us, that we might walk more closely, Lord, with you and glorify you in our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, and our ways. Lord, I need your blessing tonight to be able to preach. I need the strength that you supply, the ability that you give, and we need your blessing to be able to listen and to receive. We ask for all of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point in our study of the book of Zephaniah, the focus has really been on Judah, other than the very opening declaration of judgment early in the book in verses 2 and 3. The rest of the judgment statements have been focused on Judah. We have seen the announcement of the coming judgment of God. We have seen an explanation for why that judgment is coming, a description of their sins. We have seen a description of what that judgment is going to entail, what it's going to look like, sound like, feel. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we were directed to the remedy for this, the way to escape the judgment and the wrath of God, namely humble repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. Now when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, the focus expands. What was hinted at in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 now gets expanded upon. From judgment upon Judah, the focus expands to judgment upon the nations, and specifically the peoples who surround Judah. There are four pronouncements of judgment. Each one specifies the people who are the objects of God's wrath. And sandwiched right in the middle of these four pronouncements of judgment, in the 11th verse, is what really stands as the centerpiece for the entire book. In fact, studies have been done that reveal that this entire book may be viewed as one poem. It has a chiastic structure, and standing right at the center of the book is chapter 2, verse 11. And what the 11th verse declares is that Almighty God is bringing into being a worldwide kingdom. The Almighty God, who is king over all things, will bring to the earth a kingdom in which all will be subject to him and worship him. Verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. What is envisioned there, though the word kingdom is not used, is a worldwide kingdom, God being worshipped in all the nations, right where they exist. Tonight we begin with the judgments that are pronounced here against the surrounding nations, those nations that surround Judah. It's interesting, these judgment pronouncements have an organization to them I want you to see. He begins declaring judgment to the west of Judah, and then judgment to the east, and then judgment to the south, and then judgment to the north. These judgments are real, they're not imaginary, they're actually carried out. But they also have symbolic significance, because what really is being envisioned here is judgment upon the entire earth one day. All of the gods of the whole earth, the false gods, will be famished, as we'll talk more about in a moment. It begins by describing judgment to the west, specifically upon Philistia. The coastline there, the Mediterranean coastline, the seacoast. Look what he says in verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. These are four of the five major cities of the Philistines at that time. The only one that's not mentioned here is Gath. And some believe that that city was already destroyed by this time. Others explain this as maybe it being left out just for symmetrical purposes. Some say that perhaps it was already sort of under Judean control, and so maybe that's why it's not mentioned. But four of these major cities are mentioned: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Woe, verse 5, to you inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites, The Kerethites, there it refers to a subgroup within the Philistines. And the word itself has to do with Crete. And so it may be that this subgroup of Philistines originally came from the island of Crete and migrated to this area. It can't be certain, but that's what the word has to do with, a Cretan. And God says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And that's what's being pictured here, is a complete desolation, a depopulation, as it were. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Gaza shall be deserted. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. And that reference to at noon may speak of the surprising nature of the judgment that's coming. People at noon taking rest, and when they don't expect it, the judgment comes. Or it may be referring to the swiftness of it. There's an inscription on the Moabite stone that speaks of a battle beginning prior to daylight, early in the morning, and ending by noon, and the idea being a city that was easily taken. And so maybe the picture is the judgment's not going to even be difficult. By noon, the people will be driven out. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left, into verse 5. And you, O sea coast, shall be pastures. You talk about devastation. Where these cities have existed, where the population has existed, it's going to be pasture land. Meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. Picture these flocks lying down at evening and grazing in these places where these cities have existed. What's interesting is, whose flocks will be grazing there? God says in verse 7, your land is going to be the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. So God, after declaring judgment on Judah, don't forget, He held out to those who would hear Him, to those who would repent, to those who would seek humility. God had held forth hope. Do you remember that? Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And now in verse 7, what was once just held out as hope is held out in some measure as a certainty. The Lord will preserve a remnant, and the remnant of the house of Judah will possess the land of the Philistines. Judgment to the west of Judah. By the way, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, running through these judgments are promises that God had made years and years before to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in Genesis 22:17, God said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. The enemies of God's people will be cursed by God, and the land of those enemies will be possessed by Abraham's offspring. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Notice that it is God's word that ensures all of this. Verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. The word of the Lord. Where the Lord speaks, it comes into being. No one can withstand His word. God's decrees are always brought into being. Now the Lord turns His attention to the east. Verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. First of all, who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? Well, they are the descendants of Lot and his two daughters. After Lot escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after his wife was turned into salt, he flees to the mountains, and there he's with his two daughters, and they take note of their father's advanced age, and they think about offspring that will come from him, descendants, and they decide that what they need to do is get him drunk and have relations with him. And the oldest daughter conceived and bore a son and named him Moab. And the younger daughter conceived and bore a son. And he was named Ben-Ammi. And from Moab came the Moabites, and from Ben-Ammi came the Ammonites. And you read throughout the Old Testament and you'll see there's this long history of these two groups of people attacking the people of Israel. A long history of trouble from these people who had a blood kinship to the Israelites. What is their sin? Unlike Philistia, God really didn't specify what their sin was. He just declares their judgment here. But here, when it comes to Moab and to Ammon, to the Ammonites, He begins to spell out their sins. What are their sins? Well, they want the land of God's people. In fact, they've been speaking boastfully. Verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, notice, and made boasts against their territory, greedy for the land belonging to God's people. And their sin is described in terms of pride. Verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. You see, they should have known these are the people of God, and they should have been characterized by and clothed with humility, but instead in pride they boast about taking their land, taking their territory. And so God says, here's what you're going to get in exchange for your pride. You're going to lose everything that has caused you to be prideful. I mean, I just make that general point tonight that pride always loses what it boasts about. Pride comes before destruction. Where there is pride, God destroys. Pride's confidence is always shown to be foolish. And so these proud people are going to get in return for their pride, in exchange for their pride, the destruction that God promises here. What are they going to receive? Well, He says they're going to be destroyed. He says they're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 9. In fact, God describes the destruction, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. You're going to be destroyed and you're going to be plundered. And notice again who's going to be possessing what they have. Who's going to be possessing what they have? The people of God. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. And so what God has promised to His people regarding land and regarding safety, what God has promised to His people regarding the curse upon those who curse them. God is going to bring this to pass. Despite Judah's sin and despite Judah's judgment, that will not be the end of the story. And for those who survive the judgment of God, He has a possession for them. They're going to enjoy something that God Himself is going to give to them. The third area, He looks to the west, Philistia. He looks to the east, Moab and Ammon. Now He looks to the south. He does this in one verse, verse 12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. The Cushites. Cush was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. The land of Cush is where they settled. It refers to the upper region of the Nile. Modern day Sudan, Ethiopia. And He says something very simple about them. He just says, you're going to be slain by my sword. You're going to be judged. Now, this is far to the south. This group of people, they're not living in close proximity to Judah. This is further down to the south. Why would the Lord, through Zephaniah, choose to pronounce a judgment against Cush? Well, one writer named Barker, he says this, at least three explanations could be given for why the prophet singled out the people of Cush. First, Zephaniah may have chosen the Cushites as a known people who lived on the edge of the world. Therefore, the power of God reached to the very ends of the world. This is one of the powerful messages of the book and of the section concerning the judgment of the foreign nations. The Lord is not confined to the land of Judah and the people of Israel. He is the Lord of the whole world. In other words, when the day of the Lord arrives, there's not a place on the planet that will escape the judgment of God. It's also possible, because years before there was an Ethiopian dynasty in Egypt, it may be that this is a way of referring to Egypt. But whatever the case, the message is clear and simple. You will be judged. And then the Lord directs His attention to the north. Verse 13, and He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, folks, when this was pronounced, no one could envision this judgment. Assyria was the world power at this time. They were experiencing problems. There were already signs of weakness. But even so, no one could have envisioned the kind of judgment, a total desolation, a total destruction that the Lord is pronouncing here. And yet it wouldn't be very long. As I told you, Zephaniah is ministering during the reign of Josiah, 640 to 609. Nineveh was destroyed in 612. The Assyrian kingdom was over for all intents and purposes by 609 BC. So we're just talking about a couple of decades later. When this was finished, when this was done, no one could envision that. No one could imagine that. And when you talk about the city of Nineveh, Nineveh standing for the entire nation of Assyria, when you talk about the destruction of Nineveh, that was especially shocking. It was the most powerful city anybody could imagine. It was a city with two walls, an outer wall and then an inner wall. And between the walls, they would do farming, so they had all the food that they needed. The inner wall by itself was 8 miles in circumference. About 120,000 people lived within that city. The inner wall was massive. It was 50 feet thick and 100 feet high. They say that you could drive 3 chariots abreast on that inner wall. James Montgomery Boyce describes it this way. He said, the city was the world's largest. It had an inner city and an outer city, and these were probably augmented greatly by suburban development. Nearby the king's palace was a 46-acre armory where the king kept his chariots, armor, horses, and other military equipment. Nineveh was an awesome and seemingly impregnable metropolis. Yet it was overthrown suddenly and was left utterly desolate, as Zephaniah said. And historians tell us that one thing that played a huge role in the fall of the city was the flooding of the Tigris River. I mean, something they didn't envision, something that they didn't know would happen. In dry season, there came this torrential downpour of rain, and the river overran its banks, and it was involved in the breaking down of that inner wall. Notice how the Lord describes their destruction. It's utter desolation. Interesting, verse 13, a dry waste like the desert, because Nineveh was famous for its irrigation system. So it's ironic the way they're going to be judged. He says, you who are famous for your irrigation system, you don't have any problem with water, you're going to be like the desert. Herds are going to lie down in your midst. And this is like a haunting walk through the city of Nineveh. It's like you're walking through and you're seeing what's being described here. Wild beasts all over the place. The owl, the hedgehog, lodging in her capitals. A voice hooting in the window. Nobody there. The building's broken down, and animals now, the inhabitants. And once again, standing at the center of all of this is pride. Verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. God emphasizes her pride. He also emphasizes that she's going to be mocked. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. This one who thought herself to be impregnable, to be an exalted city that had nothing to fear, now becomes the object of jeering. And standing in the middle, as I said earlier, of all of this is verse 11. We see the judgments on these nations, west, east, south, north. The whole world is taken into account symbolically through the areas that God chooses to emphasize here. And what he wants us to see is these judgments are not without a purpose. There's something God is doing through this, something he's going to do through this. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. What a marvelous picture that is. Of these false gods, depending on people, really, for their existence, for they have no real existence outside of the minds of men, being starved. There's no one to feed them, as it were. There's no one to sustain their existence. These areas have been judged and depopulated, and as we'll see in a moment, they will one day be transformed by the grace of God so that no one's going to worship these false gods. In fact, verse 11, to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. What is being envisioned here is worldwide worship of Yahweh. God has determined a kingdom. God will bring to pass a world that submits to him as God and King. And that larger purpose that's at work in these judgments has to do with gracious covenants. Covenants that God has made that will impact the entire earth. In fact, if you walk through the book of Zephaniah and pay close attention, these major covenants of the Old Testament, you see their fulfillment spoken of in the book of Zephaniah. As I've already mentioned, God made a covenant with Abraham that those who troubled Israel will be troubled. We see that fulfilled in this book. God made a covenant with Moses, with the people of God through Moses. And this is why God's people are called to faithfulness. And this is why their sins will be punished. And this is why their restoration, despite their punishment, is still guaranteed, because these are the things contained in that covenant. God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant, the people of Israel are guaranteed not only their land, but they'll have their king reigning in their midst. One descended from David who's going to sit on his throne forever. When you get to chapter 3, verse 15, notice what it says. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. The world will not be destroyed by flood. And throughout this book, we see a picture of the world being destroyed by fire. And God gave a new covenant, the guarantee of the outpouring of salvation. And here we see in verse 11, the whole world worshiping the true God. God's word is sure. His promises will come to pass. When God's word directs judgment, verse 5, it comes. And when God's word decrees salvation, it comes. Now tonight, where I want us to finish, we've seen the judgments and we've seen the larger purpose that's at work in these judgments. I want us to think about some timeless lessons that stand out from these judgment pronouncements. And I want to give you four. First of all, is it not plain from these verses that God is sovereign? He's not some regional God belonging to one people, one nation, one area of the planet. He rules the whole thing. He created it all. He sustains it all. He is Lord over it all. All the nations depend upon God for their existence. All the nations will be judged at the word of God. Why? Because He is sovereign. His word determines the future. I can't help but take comfort from that knowledge even today in the life of our nation. When the Supreme Court of the United States comes out with a judgment that's wicked. It's wicked. But isn't it good to know that's not the final word? Five people in robes do not give the final word. There are judgments that are issued in this world that will not stand, that are not forever judgments. The final word is God's. He rules the world. And this is why, beloved, we must be very careful to understand our calling in this world is not a political one. Oh yes, we have responsibilities as Christian citizens, but our calling in this world as God's people is an evangelistic one. This world is not our home. It's not our final place to live. And so we remember that we serve our God in the present age. And we're looking for a better city and a better kingdom. One in which righteousness dwells. And our God rules. God is sovereign. Second, we're reminded here that God is just. He's just. These nations that I'm sure for years and years and years and years, it may have seemed to them like they would never have to answer for their sins. But there's coming a day when their sins will be judged. And God is acquainted with their sins, isn't He? I mean, He's able to name their sins. He's able to name their sins that get to their conversations. He's able to name their sins that have to do with the way they think and the way they feel. The city that feels exalted. The people who boast about the territory of Judah. God knows these things. He remembers these things and He will judge these things. God is just. You ever look around this world and feel like, where is justice at? Where can we find justice? Well, be encouraged, church. Justice is coming. It's coming. It's coming when the Lord brings it. And there is no perfect justice until perfect God brings it. And then justice will be perfected. Our God is a just God. Third, God is equitable. Which is to say, His judgments match the offenses. His judgments match the offenses. It's instructed to us that God is not only able to name their sins, but then they are given judgments that correspond to their sins. For example, as we read earlier, when he says concerning Moab and the Ammonites, he says in verse 10, "This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts." You were proud, and now this is what you're going to get in return. Or as he says to the Assyrians and to Nineveh in verse 15, "You lived securely. You said in your heart, there's nobody else, and now you will be a desolation. There'll be no one left. You who said there's no one else." God's judgments are right. God's judgments are equitable. But the supreme thing, and the thing that stands out above all else, when we look at verse 11, is the assurance that God will be glorified. He will be glorified. Right now in this world, He is dishonored, blasphemed, ignored, rejected. People question His very existence. But you can be certain of this, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that our God, the God of the Bible, is indeed God. That day is coming. The Lord will be awesome against them. That is, He's a God who is to be feared. He will famish all the gods of the earth. He alone is God. And to Him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations, the whole world will acknowledge it. How will God be glorified? In His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God will be glorified. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. How has God chosen to show mercy and compassion to this sin-sick world? He sent His only Son into the world to save us. This is how God is known. This is how we are reconciled to God. This is how God is glorified. It's in His Son. Who will this King be who sits on the throne of David, verse 15 of chapter 3? It will be Jesus. Jesus will sit on that throne. God will be glorified in His Son. By whom will God be glorified? By every man. Either through salvation or judgment. But every human life that has ever existed will acknowledge the glory of God. All creation, every human being, will glorify God. Where will God be glorified? In every realm. In every realm, including the earth. One day God will be glorified universally on this planet. And finally, what stands out from all of this section, who or what can prevent God from being glorified? And the answer is no one. Nothing. God created the world for this end, for His glory. And this world will glorify Him. And so, church, when you feel discouraged, when you wonder what's going on in the world, when it seems as though sin has no one or nothing to check it, when it seems like there's no justice, whether you're experiencing that from a national point of view or a personal point of view, maybe something going on in your own life, remember who's enthroned above it all. Remember who made it all, who sustains it all, and who will be glorified in and through it all. And you rest in Him. Love Him. Worship Him. And rest in Him. Because He is the King. And He is faithful to keep His promises. Let's pray together. Father, we glorify You as God. You alone are God. And we glorify Your Son, who is our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Shepherd. We glorify You, Lord, in Your sovereignty. You rule over all things, and Your will be done. We glorify You, Lord, for Your mercy and compassion, Your grace, because even as You speak of pouring out Your judgment upon this planet, a judgment that we justly deserve, You also indicate that You will save. And we know that, Lord, because You have saved us. You have redeemed us. Lord, these things are too high for us, too wonderful for us. But we want to just bow even before You tonight and thank You for Your goodness and Your love and Your mercy and Your grace to us in Christ. Let us, Lord, meditate upon these things and live our lives in light of this hope, in light of the knowledge that You alone are God and that You rule. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.